Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your grace and mercy. We thank you that we could sing, 'Tis mercy all, that it's free. And we thank you that we find it in Jesus Christ. We do pray as we come to your word this morning that you would speak to us about your wonderful Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2? And it's page 1731. And we read chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and we're going to look at that. A couple of other little announcements before I get into it. One is it's Smita's birthday today, and so please wish Smita. And when we come to a topic like this, playing partiality, there are sometimes you get to a topic and you feel like it's sort of a topic that doesn't need to be addressed because I don't think we have this problem in our church. I've been to churches where I feel like I've dressed all right. I've turned up not wearing a tie because I'm not preaching, and I've gone there, no one's talked to me, and I've tried to buy a book and at the end and walked out with a book. I don't think that is our problem here. I'm encouraged because you people accepted me. The key thing here is not, unfortunately you're going to get it anyway, is not that we don't need it. In all truth, we'll find there's something that we can apply to ourselves. So let's look at this passage. On the 28th of August in 1963, the Reverend Martin Luther King, he's standing at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. He says these words. He says, "I still have a dream. It's a dream deep-rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed." And then he quotes the creed, which is really Lincoln's words. And he's quoting Abraham Lincoln, really. He says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, sons of former slaves and of former slave owners will be able to sit down at the table of brotherhood." He's speaking about the Lord's Supper there. He says, "I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character." Well, what does the Bible have to say about that? What does James have to say about that? We're going to look at that this morning. And we're going to look at it under three headings. The first thing and the most obvious thing we pick up from the text is we must not be playing favourites. Inside us there's this desire for equality, isn't it? We don't like to be treated unfairly. We don't want someone else to have something for no valid reason that we should have as well. We dislike it when someone is favoured. We don't like snobbery. We don't like people who look down on us for no reason. This whole idea of being fair and equal is a difficult thing, isn't it? Should we be equally tall? Should we be equally intelligent? Should we all be paid the same no matter what work we do? What's fair? Is it that we should all have the same things, or is it that we should get what we deserve? What's right? Well, I'm not going to give you the answer because I don't know the answer. Equality is a difficult concept. But what we do know is God is just. But what we do know is that God is a God of justice. And it's best that he determines what is fair. It's best that he tells us what is right. We're not to come up with our own inventions of what's right and what's fair. We should just go to him. And so the Bible could say something like this, that you really cannot know justice without God. Isaiah 30:18 says, For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait on him. Solomon puts it the other way. Solomon says in Proverbs 28, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord, they understand it all. You see, Martin Luther King, what he's trying to do, he's trying to make sure that the Negroes are treated equally. What he wanted was the whites and the Negroes to be treated the same. And part of his speech is really encouraging. He's not saying we need to get the whites back. He never says that in his speech. Well, what he says is he hopes that his kids will one day play with white kids in the same playground. He doesn't want them disadvantaged just because of the colour of their skin. He wanted to give them a democratic vote. He wanted them to be considered fairly and equally for jobs, and basically to get the job on merit. He wanted them to have equal access to schools, to toilets, to public transport and to clubs. And he comes to this conclusion not because he's a genius. He comes to this, and nor is he coming to it, I don't think, because he thinks it's so unfair. He comes to it because he knows all men are created in the image of God. He knows that it's righteous to treat people as God would treat them, or as God would have us treat them. James is teaching us the same principle, really, when he's speaking of the church. He's saying this principle should apply here in our church meetings. It brings up, I think, a theoretical situation, an exaggerated situation. And he's doing that to make a point. It doesn't matter whether it's a real or a made-up situation. What he wants is for you to get a picture in your mind. And the picture is a rich man coming into a meeting like this, or perhaps a business meeting of a church, and he comes in and his clothes are flashy, really. They look good. And the church is where he's applying all of this, because the word, when he says assembly, he's speaking of a synagogue. Literally, the word is synagogue, which means a gathering of the church. And this rich man comes in, and he's got a flashy ring, a sparkling ring. He's probably got latest designer watch, and then he's got lovely clothes on as well, and he looks good. If you rub up against him accidentally, his clothes feel good. People see him and instantly they stop everything. And they make sure that they give him attention. They make sure he gets the best seat. They roll out the red carpet. He is treated totally differently to the rest. At the same time, a poor man comes in, and the poor man doesn't have the clothes of the rich man. In fact, his clothes are really cheap clothes, and they're old clothes. He didn't get a chance to even, or didn't have enough money to buy new ones. And these old clothes he was possibly wearing when he went to work, and he came in as a slave, and he didn't have time to wash it, and so they possibly were not as clean as they could have been. And so he comes into this church, and he's ignored. He's actually pushed into the corner and hidden. It's a stark contrast, isn't it? Curtis Vaughan says, what James is saying is that he's speaking about showing favour to persons on account of external advantages such as position, wealth and power. I mean, this can't be too wrong though, can it? Surely it's slightly acceptable. Surely it's okay to say, I really don't want to sit next to a person who didn't wash his clothes. I wouldn't do that anywhere. Surely it's right to say it's a privilege to actually be next to a leader or to someone who's achieved something. I could learn from them. I'd like to sit with a popular person because I'd like to have fun sometimes. Of course we should honour kings, shouldn't we? We should honour and respect people who've achieved something. We should do our best at everything we do. We're to obey our masters. But he's talking about excessive treatment here. Excessively favouring the rich. The treatment is also excessive on the other side. Excessively poor treatment to the poor. You're actually rude to them. You're actually shunning them almost. And it denies the fact that we're all brothers. We're all sisters and brothers in Christ. It disrupts unity. You've heard the saying, haven't you? It's the old saying, clothes maketh the man. It was a very common saying. It was a popular saying. James is saying it's rubbish. It's not what you want to think about. When you come to a church meeting, the first thing you should have in your mind is Jesus and his glory. You should be thinking about him and that he alone is the glorious one. And the fact that he died, he came and died, as we sang two songs of how he left his immortality, he left his glory, and he came and died for every believer. Verse 1, he reminds us. He says, my brethren, he calls them all fellow brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, without partiality. Well, you're going to come back and ask me the obvious question. How's our church going to grow if we don't look after the rich people? I mean, the rich people, they pay the bills, don't they? If we don't have them, how are we going to pay for the extensions we want to have? How are we going to pay for the projects we want to have? And do we really want the poor people? I mean, they actually need money. Well, put it another way, how's the church going to grow if we had old people? They're going to get sick, and then eventually they're going to die. When they're sick, they're going to need help. And when they die, the church is going to decrease. Well, younger people, well, they're different. What we need is younger people. Because younger people, well, they don't need so much care. They're fitter. And they're going to multiply. You might be thinking I'm making up all this rubbish, don't you? I'm not. It's what you hear in a church growth seminar. You actually hear that you've got to think about getting these kinds of people. You've got to get people, at least three or four families who have families, because kids will attract kids. You have to make sure you get someone where there's a double income in the family, because they'll give more to the church. You actually have to make sure you get enough young people, and don't do too many things for the older people. In fact, have them in a separate service even if you want, just to make sure they don't clutter up the church growth. Evangelistic services. If you go to a service where they're trying to recruit people, the idea is you get people who have succeeded in the world. Someone who's got a CV. Because if you get someone who's done a lot and you get a successful person, well, that'll help God make his church a success. It's like God couldn't survive without these successful people. If you want to know who the big name preachers are on YouTube, and well, they're the guys who've got the bigger churches, aren't they? They're the guys who have the bigger budgets. James is saying, think about this. He's saying it's human wisdom, what we would call conventional wisdom. It's not the wisdom that would come up if you read your Bible. It's not the stuff you'd actually think of if you were someone who wanted to know what God wants. It's the stuff that's coming out of your own logic, and he's questioning human logic. He points out that in the main, really, the rich people, not all rich people, don't help the poor. They do quite the opposite. They make sure they help themselves. And verse 6, he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? He's saying, in general terms, you go out there and the rich people have no interest in Christ. They're too busy doing their renovations. They're too busy working off to pay off their mortgages. They're too busy shining and polishing up their new cars. They haven't got time for Christ. And when they come across a poor person that's going to get in the way of their success, they're going to make sure they sue them. And so it's illogical, really, to pay so much attention on the rich. But he's not just questioning logic here, is he? He's saying if you show partiality, you're committing a sin. You're breaching the law of God, the royal law, the supreme law, the law that God's given. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So showing partiality is sin, isn't it? And it's not one of those little sins. It's a significant sin. It's not something that we would treat as you can just brush it under the carpet. It's something that he uses very strong language. Look at verse 4. He says, you have not shown partiality amongst yourselves. Oh, sorry. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He doesn't feel a problem with using that word evil. So when you come to church, the question is obvious. Who do you look out for first? When you walk into this building, who do you gravitate to? Is it someone who wears good clothes? Is it someone that has the right body shape? Is it someone who looks well off and cleaned? Is it someone of the same nationality? Is it someone of the same age or background? Is it someone who has something of this world that you want? And James is saying, don't play favourites. It's sin. The second thing he says is that you've got to remember that God is intently interested and intently cares for the poor. He saves them. Some people are rich in this world. They have a lot of the things that the world values. It's true. In some cases, it could be wealth or fame or power. It could be being attractive or a sense of humour or being successful in sport or some other talent. Either way, it's an external thing, something that the world values. Now, some people will tell you, and they're Christians in some cases, and I say that very carefully, they'll tell you that if you do have wealth, well, it's because God is blessing your faithfulness. If you do have good health, well, it's because God is blessing your strong faith. If you do have worldly success or popularity, it's all because you've done the right thing by God, and now God's doing the right thing by you. That's not really what James is saying at all. You see, James is saying God's not looking for assets. He doesn't demand assets. He's not looking for success in this world. What God does demand is faith. What he's looking for is trust and a commitment to him. And we see that in Hebrews 11. The writer of the Hebrews says this, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, it's a humble bowing before God. It's not a standing up and claiming that you were faithful because you've got all these assets. Jesus' ministry, you know the whole of Jesus' ministry is described by Paul in this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus was in glory with the Father. He had immortality, we sang. He was equal with the Father. He is equal with the Father. But he willingly humbled himself. And he came as a man. He died on a cross. Instead of clutching onto glory, he instead takes on the glory of the cross. You see, this is Jesus. He's willing to hang around with sinners like you and I. He's willing to die for sinners, even though he has the right to remaining in heaven and having all the glory to himself. But he does this that we might have spiritual riches. He does this that we might be in glory. And I think James is saying we should be seeing this kind of behaviour in our church. We should be seeing this kind of behaviour in our lives. if we are people who hold on to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, this should be part and parcel of our practice. We should move out of our comfort zones, and we should be able to go to those who are rich and to those who are poor. We should not dishonour the rich, certainly, but we should not neglect and we should not avoid the poor. James rebukes his reader in verse 6, but you have dishonoured the poor man. And then to make his point, he asks the reader to think about, who does God save? If you're looking at general numbers, who does God save? If you're looking at general, if you like, trends, who are the kinds of people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ quite regularly? And Jesus told a parable about this, didn't he? It was a nice story. A rich bloke has a party, and he says he'd like to invite all his mates to the party. And so out the servants go, and they invite all the mates, and they're supposed to come to this party, but they all have excuses. They can't come. One recently bought a new house, and he's got to stay at home and look at it over and over again, I guess. Another one gets a new car. Well, it's not a new car, it's oxen. But it's the equivalent, isn't it? And he has to shine it. And the other one got married and just returned from the honeymoon. And they need quality time, me time. They're all bodgy excuses, is what the parable's saying. And so the servants are sent out again, firstly to the busy city areas, and then they're sent to the country areas or the suburbs. And this time they're expected to invite all strangers, and strangers are to be encouraged to come in. And strangers do come in. In fact, the whole place is full, so much so that the original friends have no room, that they won't be welcome. In Luke 14:21, Jesus describes the strangers. He says they are the poor, they are the maimed, they're the lame and the blind. Such is the kingdom of heaven. There's a loneliness about God's people. God's people have been humbled. It doesn't matter what assets they've got, they've been humbled in spirit. Jesus came, he said, to preach good news to the poor. He came to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, and to free those who are oppressed. The early church, you know, you look at historical reports of the first couple of hundred years, they were predominantly poor people. They were not the rich. They were not the political elite. They were not the intelligentsia from the universities. Yes, there were some of them, but generally they were the everyday masses. They were the commoners, you would say. And I think there's a principle here, that there are people who have all these external trimmings of this world, and the trap of that is that you can put your trust in the external trimmings of the world. You can have money, you can have power, you can have health, you can have popularity, you can have all sorts of things, and you sort of can easily fall into the trap that you think that they will save you. But often the poor have nothing to rely on, and so they have to look at something outside themselves, something outside of what they own. Now James is saying that it doesn't mean that you're a Christian if you're poor. Nor is he saying that you're evil if you're rich. This is not what James is saying. James is not saying you will become a Christian if you deliberately become poor. He knows a Christian becomes a Christian because of God. It's a work of God. A Christian becomes a Christian because God chooses to make them alive and to put in their heart a love for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says God deliberately chose the poor. And God deliberately chooses those who are not rich of this world to be rich in faith. And it's not that the poor will get the kingdom only. No, the kingdom is given to those who love him. Read verse 5 with me. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? If you read 1 Corinthians 1, which Bill read to us at the beginning of the service, he goes further than James. He says God deliberately chose the poor and the weak, the ones who are not so noble, the ones who are foolish. And he deliberately chose them to shame or to confuse those who are rich in this world, to confound them. So in other words, they think they've got it. They think they don't need God. Well, in the end day, it'll be the poor that actually show that they made a big mistake. They were totally confounded. And he says, not many of the Christians are wise. Not many are noble. Not many have this world's wisdom. Not many have this world's riches. Now, he didn't say not any. He said not many. So there will be some rich that who are converted. There will be some rich who will turn to God. But the trend is going to be that the poor are going to come to God. The poor are going to be the one who are chosen to give glory to God. And you see, Paul goes further. He says he deliberately does that. God deliberately chooses the poor because he wants to bring all the glory to himself. No wealth impressed God. No intelligence determined that God's the right thing or God's the right person to turn to. No ability makes a Christian. No, we can't boast about anything of our own. God doesn't help those who help themselves. If you think that's a saying in the Bible, it's not. God in his grace saves the poor, the blind, the lame. So that no flesh, Paul says, no flesh can glory in his presence. All of salvation is God. All the glory of salvation belongs to God, and God deserves all the praise, and we worship him for it. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble ones who consider God everything, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. Well, are you poor in spirit? Do you realize you're a sinner, that you have offended a holy God? Have you realized you've got nothing, absolutely nothing to merit or to offer towards your salvation? All you need is grace and mercy from God if you're going to be saved. If it's not a work of God, it'll be no work at all. Or perhaps this morning you're thinking you're okay. You're thinking, I did actually not a bad job this week. 51% of my things were pretty good. Okay, 49% were bad. But when you weigh it all up, good overthrew the bad, so God will accept me. I must be one of the good ones. Well, you're not a Christian if you're thinking that way. That is not Bible teaching. And then if you are a Christian, if you're someone who has turned to Jesus Christ for salvation, if you know Jesus as Lord, well then, James is saying, hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that it is consistent with the way Jesus behaves. In other words, behave like Jesus. Be willing to leave your riches, to come down, leave your comfort zones, and go and hang out, not with the world's success stories, but someone who's poor. Someone who doesn't have a lot of the world's things. Hang out not with the in crowd, hang out with the out crowd. We must remember that God intensely cares for the poor. But this third thing we learn is that we must obey the royal law. And before I get to that, I'd like to say a little bit about last week's sermon. Last week's message, we learned there were some practical things we have to do in the middle of trials. It's not just a theoretical exercise. It's not just something in our minds. It's not just something in our hearts. It's something we have to do. James has already dealt with the attitudes that we should have. He's already taught us that we need to pray to God. He's taught us about the rewards, and he's taught us about the temptations and trials. And he's finally come now to this to-do list. And as we've gone through this series, I hope you've been able to bring them together, because it's a good way to counsel yourself when you get into the middle of a trial. And if you feel like you're not going through bad times now, well, it's a good way to counsel someone else if they're going through a trial. You have a biblical framework now to help someone who might be going through tough times. But James, in the last thing he gave us in the to-do list, the very last thing, he said you've got to watch out for those who are in need. You're in the middle of trials and you've got to look at people, and he gives us examples, orphans and widows. He says care for them. And why does he say that? Because in tough times we have a default switch. And you need to find that. But you might not know where it is now, but when you're in tough times, you always find that default switch. And you press the default switch on yourself, and it straight away says something like this. It says, I've got to think about me. And Shannon Knoll's song expresses something of it. Let me read some of the words around. What about me? It isn't fair. I've had enough now. I want my share. Can't you see? I want to live. But you just take more than you give. What about me? We don't know how to think about others when we get into trials. We just think things are so unfair. And that I've missed out. We're tempted to think that God's deserted us and he should have given us so much more. And how did he have this lapse in concentration? But really all we're doing is thinking selfishly. And selfish thinking breeds misery. And misery, it will lead to even more suffering in trials. Have you ever hung around with someone who only thinks about themselves? Have you ever hung around with someone who only thinks about their pursuits and their interests? And when they talk to you, they can even fake a conversation for a little while, but eventually it has to come back to them. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And James is saying exactly the same thing. You see, James, when you get to chapter 2, you think he's come to a new topic. He's talking about partiality. Last week he was talking about trials, today's partiality. I don't think he's come to a new topic. I think he's giving you advice on how to prepare now. Even if you don't have a trial, prepare for your trials now. Don't wait for trials to think of others. Practice it now. Practice looking after people now. Practice thinking about others. Get into the habit of it today. We should be thinking like this all the time. Why? Because it's the law of God. Notice how James appeals to the law in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. You see, James is quoting Jesus, isn't he? He's quoting Jesus' answer to a lawyer. The lawyer was testing him and asking him questions. What's the greatest command? And he thought he'd be reviewing the Ten Commandments and picking one out of the ten. But Jesus gave this answer. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. He summarised all ten in two sentences. And he's saying that law and love are good friends. They actually coexist. Love is defined by the law. And if you want to truly obey the law, you cannot obey it truly unless you obey it in love. Gordon Keddie says it this way. He says, where there is no law, there is no love. Where there is no love, there is no law. It's central to Christian living, isn't it? It's essential to Christian character. If you're going to say you're a Christian, loving and keeping the law is part and parcel of life. We're not saved by keeping the law, but we are saved to keep the law. We've been set free from the oppression of sin and the control of sin in our lives. But we've been set free to love and set free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we speak about loving the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not some undefined, vague word, love, that the world would use. It's clearly defined. Love is defined by the law of God. William Carey, the Baptist missionary, he goes to India and he preaches and preaches the gospel. And he preaches and preaches for many years, no one's converted. One fellow gets converted, he gets killed. because he changed religions. He keeps on preaching and preaching, and eventually, and this is preparing for the prayer meeting tonight, the Indians are converted. And they're converted from Hinduism, aren't they? And the Hinduism has the caste system. And the caste system categorizes people into high castes and low castes. And the high castes are not allowed to touch, they're not allowed to sit, they're not allowed to eat with the low castes. And so all these conversions come, and they're conversions from all castes. God doesn't specifically choose some from one and none from the other, they come from all castes. And Carey comes to his first Lord's Supper. And the question is now, do we all sit together? Well, the high caste people say, well, I don't know if I can eat from the same bread as a low caste. And the low caste people, I don't know if I'm allowed to be in the same room and to actually eat the same bread and drink the same cup with the high caste. Well, can you sort that problem out? Well, they come up with a good idea. How about we break up into different groups? And we have the Lord's Supper in different groups. We'll have the low caste here, the middle caste here, we'll have the high caste there, and we'll have the supper. And Carey says, absolutely not. This is not going to happen here at all. He says there's going to be one Lord's Supper where we all come together. And we're going to express our brotherly love for one another. And he says then, after they do that, he's going to go and petition the government. And he works through his spare time, and when you look at how many times he preached and how he kept a farm and all that sort of thing, his spare time he's petitioning the government to remove the caste system altogether. And he, if there's anybody you want to put as responsible for minimising the effect of the caste system in India, you'd have to come back to William Carey. Humanly speaking, it was him that had the greatest influence. This is the law of God. We should make it our habit to love. We should be loving people who cannot love us back. We should seek out and love the ones who are unpopular. We should practically love those in need. Now you're sitting over there probably this morning and saying, maybe we need a course on how to love people who can't love us back. What if we had a seminar to teach us how to love people in need? I was asked the other week, how can I love a certain group of people who are in need? Well, James is saying, you don't need it. You don't need a research paper on how to love people who cannot love you back. He's saying, you just need to love them like you love yourself. And the last time I looked, I didn't need any training on how to love myself. I don't think you needed any training on how to love yourself either. But when we last pampered ourselves, we didn't do a research paper before we started doing it. We were hungry, we fed ourselves. We were tired, we slept. We were cold, we bought warm clothes or a heater. And then we got even more exotic, didn't we? We learned to eat out and possibly some fine dining. We bought nice beds and fancy doonas, because how it looks is important. And then we thought, hang on a minute, if I'm going to do that, why don't I decorate my home as well? We entertained ourselves when we got bored. We planned a holiday when we wanted a break. We shopped for image, not because we needed something. We wanted to make sure we looked the way we want people to see us. We found ways to love ourselves and love ourselves and love ourselves again, again, and again. And no one trained us. You know what? We became the experts with our training. If we were supposed to run a course on how to love ourselves, we could easily train others. We would be the best trainers, quite frankly. And Jesus is saying to us, take all that expertise and use it now on others. All that training you've done for yourself, all that planning, and that planning to the last cent, and that disciplined living where you've made sure you've organized things so that you've had me time and me things, now plan the same thing for someone else. think of yourselves every day, well then think of someone else every day. Don't wait for trials. Love everyone every day. And then twice on Sundays. Because when you come to church, you see, this is the context. It's church. When you come to church, right at the front door, when a stranger comes in this door, and they're not clean, they don't have the clothes you expect, well, what are you going to do? James is saying, invite them over for a meal. And someone comes in rich, well, love them anyway. Look at verse 8 again with me. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This week I listened to the testimony of a lady called Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian activist, and she met a simple pastor down the street who invited her to a home for meals on a regular basis. And she was happy to come and read the Bible with him because she was going to use all the material in her lectures to show all her students that the Bible is nonsense. And in the process, she was converted. Today, Rosaria Butterfield has a dinner in her home every night. And there's an open invitation for the whole street to come and read the Bible. I'm working on my wife to cook every night. But for the time being, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you again that you created us in your image, and we created us all equal. We thank you, but especially that you sent your Son to die for sinners, that he was willing to give up glory, to come and die for sinners like us. Lord, we pray that we might be like him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing the last.